Lord, this time of the year is a wonderful time, and we just thank you for it. Help us to remember the wonder, the beauty of that night so long ago, Lord. And we've got several weeks, really, to begin thinking about that, centering our hearts around that, God. We also recognize, Lord, that as I was thinking this morning, that so many of the songs that we sing and so many of the scriptures that we read speak about the peace that comes from heaven. It came that day, Jesus bringing peace, peace between God and man. And yet, Lord, in our world, what we experience is anything but peace. We've got men fighting with each other, arguing, harsh words. We've got neighbor against neighbor. We've got, even inside of families, we've got struggles and difficulties, God. Lord, this morning, as we're in this place, we pray that you'd give us a measure of peace today. That we, as your people, Lord, in this place, would have peace with you, first of all, Lord, in terms of confessing or repenting of things that don't belong in our lives, Lord. We know that we have peace because you paid the price for those, Lord, but we want the peace that walks about with us, God. And so help us to pursue you and to find that place of peace in our lives today. Also, Lord, we're here together in this place, and we know that there are some in this room that are going through just very, very difficult, trying times. God, please bring peace. Bring peace of heart right now, Lord. We praise you for your ability to speak through the middle of our horrible circumstances and still tell us of your love and your care, and that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and that you'll be our peace, and that you'll take care of us. God, bring peace in this room, Lord, today. We thank you again for your word and for the pleasure and the privilege of opening its pages and having you speak to us, God. And so, Lord, we're hungry, as we sang about this morning. We're hungry. Feed us this morning, Lord, from your word, that when we leave here today, we will know we are well fed. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you all this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 21? Jeremiah chapter 21. Now, while you're there, in Jeremiah 21, I'm going to take and read a different portion of Scripture in just a moment, but you won't need to turn there unless you want to. It'll be Joshua chapter 24. If you want to, you can do that. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation in a few minutes, or you can just sit and listen and raise your hand, and we'll pass graham crackers out as I'm reading that portion of Scripture to you out of that translation. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It takes place about 800 years or so before our story does in Jeremiah chapter 21 and 22 this morning. Moses had died after rescuing God's people from Egyptian bondage. You know that story. He wasn't allowed to take them into the promised land because he had misrepresented God to the people. And so God said, no, you can't take them in, but your servant Joshua will take them in. And so Joshua, this man of faith, was able to take God's people across the Jordan River into the promised land, into that the first victory there at Jericho, and he led them through many wonderful victories in the land of the Canaanites. They took over cities, and they conquered them together with this man of faith leading the way. As Joshua approached the end of his life, he charged the 12 tribes to be faithful to the God who had rescued them from Egypt, to serve Jehovah alone. If you don't do that, there will be consequences, he said. God will turn against you, he said. He said, God would actually fight on behalf of their enemies. And so it was a strong charge. Let me read a bit of that story to you here this morning. Then Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So they came and presented themselves to God. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. But I," notice that "but I," if you're on that portion of Scripture, "but I's" are good things to circle. They're encouraging little phrase. "But I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir, while Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought terrible plagues on Egypt, and afterward I brought you out as a free people. But when your ancestors arrived at the Red Sea, the Egyptians chased after you with chariots and charioteers. When your ancestors cried out to the Lord, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians, I brought the sea crashing down on the Egyptians, drowning them. With your very own eyes you saw what I did. Then you lived in the wilderness for many years. Finally, I brought you into the land of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I destroyed them before you. I gave you victory over them, and you took possession of their land. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, started a war against Israel. He summoned Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to him. Instead, I made Balaam bless you, and so I rescued you from Balak. When you crossed the Jordan River and came to Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave you victory over them. And I sent terror ahead of you to drive out the two kings of the Amorites. It was not your swords or bows that brought you victory. I gave you land you had not worked on, and I gave you towns you did not build. The towns where you are now living are the ones I gave you. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. The people replied, we would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes as we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies. He preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Then Joshua warned the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. But the people answered Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. You are a witness to your own decision, Joshua said. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses to what we have said. All right then, Joshua said, destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing them to follow the decrees and regulations of the Lord. Joshua recorded these things in the book of God's instructions. By the way, that's in the addition to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The next book is Joshua. That's where they're recorded. And so Joshua recorded these things in the book of God's instructions as a reminder of their agreement. He took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the terebinth tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, this stone has heard everything the Lord said to us. It will be a witness to testify against you if you go back on your word to God. Then Joshua sent all the people away to their own homelands. After this, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land he had been allocated at Timnah Serath in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. The temple, or the people of Israel, served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, those who had personally experienced all that the Lord had done for Israel. God's people had a choice to make. Choices are important things in Scripture. Sometimes we want to reduce the choices of Scripture and the choices of the people, and yet when you look through Scripture, whether it's the Old and the New Testament, we always see where God gives an opportunity for people to make a choice one way or another. An opportunity to make a choice is a very critical time in a person's life, very important time, a very holy time in a person's life. It isn't something that we look at and say, oh, that's an interesting choice. God calls us to look at what will come if we make this choice and what will come if we make this choice. It's a holy time. It's a time of very important time of decision. What would they choose? Very important choices. Today in our study, the residents of Judah will be called to go to one path or to go on another path. This is happening many generations after Joshua, 800 years. Their choice will determine life or death. What will their choice be? Jeremiah chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. It's where we begin back with the new King James Version. By the way, I think it's interesting. I just discovered this week that I've always wanted to be great in the kingdom of God. You're now looking at my translation, the Norland Kent translation, New King, N-K, never mind. New King James Version is what we're studying this morning, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Just a couple of notes before we move into kind of the heart of that. We notice that he sent King Zedekiah to Pashur. And we studied about a Pashur last week, but it's a different one. So I just want you to notice that. It's like John. There's different Johns. So this is a different Pashur than the one we looked at last week. Also, the Zephaniah that you see there in verse 1 is not the prophet Zephaniah. Just to make those notes. And so we want to remind ourselves also that the things that we're reading in Jeremiah are not necessarily chronological. And we'll be doing a little bit of jumping back, although things are going to follow in the scripture, but we'll be jumping back between kings as we make our way through. This story begins with the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Now you have your handout there this morning. You can see that he is number 5 there. So he's the last king of Judah. But then it'll be followed by accounts which precede this one with some of the other kings. Babylon has already laid siege to Jerusalem. Many Jews have already been carried away into captivity. It's still about a year or a year and a half before Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will actually come over and overwhelm Judah altogether and turn it into the cremation fields that we looked at last week. So they're about a year and a half out from that. So the last king of Judah, who is under siege, who is reigning over a people in terror under the judgment of God, sends a priest, this Pashur, to intervene with Jehovah. For over 4 decades, Jeremiah has been preaching a message of repentance. Judgment is coming. Repent, repent, judgment is coming. The 4 kings after good King Josiah, the false prophets, the corrupt priests, and the idolatrous people will not repent. They have not repented. They have not approached God in contrition at all. They were not hungry for the things of the Lord. They instead call on Jeremiah to beg God, the God they have forsaken, the one they have not believed. They've sent Jeremiah, who does believe in him, to beg God on their behalf because of this catastrophe. They have been warned about this catastrophe since the days of Moses and Joshua, as we saw. And God is now fighting against them. Verse 3 goes on. It says, then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands. You've got a M16, you've got a rifle, you've got a shotgun. The things that are in your hands that you're going to use to try to protect your nation, I'm going to turn those weapons back on you, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. In other words, he's going to bring their army into the center of the city, and as we continue the message of Jeremiah, we'll see that that's exactly what does happen. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. They had simply worn out the patience of God. And now his judgment was coming upon the nation of Judah. The God who had fought for them for hundreds of years will now fight on the side of their enemies. The God who had done incredible deeds like knocking the walls down in Jericho and all those incredible times when he took them to a place where they were smaller than their enemies and he won the battle for them. That God that had done all those things on their behalf now will fight on behalf of their enemies. Verse 6, I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now, last week, as we were studying through chapters 19 and 20, we remember how Jeremiah had taken the leaders from Jerusalem out the potsherd gate that was down by the potter's house. He took them outside that, and he took them to that valley of Hinnom where they overlooked that place that was burning with fire, and they had the shards of the broken pots and all those things that couldn't be repaired, that had dead bodies of animals and humans there smoldering in that area. And he had Jeremiah take with him that flask that he had him go by. And he said, I want you to take that with him and that and fill it up with water. And we remember that flask had the name that sounded like bloop, bloop, because that was the word that was used for the flask. It was a water holder. He said, I want you to take that with you, and I want you to take these leaders down to the Valley of Hinnom. And so he takes that flask, and as he begins to pronounce judgment on the people, he takes the flask and he breaks it on the ground. And that was indicating that this prophecy is going to happen. It's done. It's over. It's going to happen. And not only that, but it's happening. It's beginning to happen right now. And so here, as we're in this story and we hear the words of Jeremiah, we can see that God is still at that place where he's saying, this thing is going to happen right now. And it's as if we can see that flask once again be broken on behalf of Zedekiah and the nation. Zedekiah is called out by name, we see in verse 7. God will turn him and his leadership team over to Babylon. When we get to chapter 39 and 52, we'll see that they're carried away. Zedekiah will be blinded, and he will eventually die with great grief, and we'll get into that story as we move along through. Verse 8 continues, and it says, Now you shall say to this people, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. New Living Translation says it this way, Take your choice, life or death. I set these before you. We hear the 800-year-old echo of Joshua's charge. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But notice the option of freedom is off the table now. He says you can stay in the city and die, or you can go outside the city and you can defect to Babylon, which wouldn't make him a very popular prophet. You can defect to Babylon, and at least you'll live. You'll be taken as captive and as a prisoner of war, but at least you'll live. Verse 9 says, He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, for all of us who know and understand the gospel of Christ, and we've been hearing it for a lot of many years of our lives, and certainly you've been hearing it in this room for a number of years, but all of us that know what the gospel is, it's not difficult for us to see and get the correlation between what's happening in Jeremiah's day and what's happening in our day. Because there's a choice set before every man in our day. And the choice is simply choose life or choose death. Now, fortunately, it's not choose life or choose bondage, unless you want to say, which would be appropriate, you can choose life or you can choose to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave to Christ. But those are the choices that man has today, whether to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He says, That is exactly what God says to you today about his salvation provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that he gave his son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. He arose so that you might have righteousness. If you are to be saved, you must be in him. You get into him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you do that, you become a child of God. God says, This is my way that I offer to you. You can take it or you can leave it. I set before you life and death. That is the way God has put it. God also pleads with tears in his eyes. Now the choice before the people of Judah was to stay in the city and die or surrender to the Babylonian army and live. They'd been cavorting with the enemy of their souls, and now they will succumb to the enemy with God on the side of the enemy. Verse 11 continues, "And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." You know, in all of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, approximately 344 years from the time that Solomon dies and the nation is divided up, in all that period of time, only 8 of the 20 kings that served over Judah followed the Lord at all. And some of those not always faithfully, but only 8 of the 20. In the northern kingdom of Israel, 209 years worth of history, of their 19 kings in the northern kingdom, zero, none of them followed the Lord at all. Verses 11 and 12 that we just read just a moment ago deal with the kings of Judah, that southern kingdom, the house of David, the line that would come from David's loins, and probably more specifically to the kings following Josiah's death, because Josiah was a man who followed the Lord. But following him, those kings that we have listed on our sheet here this morning, not one of them followed the Lord. And 2 of those were his own sons, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. My translation would say something like this: "You royal Davidic line, the line of the Davidic kings, the royal kingdom of David, forsake your evil ways. Follow David and Josiah, or I'm coming after you, and I will fight against you." Verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley and the rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us? Who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it." See, they thought because of the nation that they were and the legacy that they had and the place that they were and the beauty of their nation, that they would be invincible from the enemy. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates." It's interesting to me that when Zedekiah wanted something from God, he sent a messenger to go talk to Jeremiah. He sent Pashur. He didn't go himself. Perhaps he didn't want to run into a direct confrontation with the prophet, or a direct confrontation with God for that matter. But now God sends Jeremiah directly to Zedekiah for a direct confrontation. As I thought about this, I was reminded that many believe they can approach God for his mercy through someone else, through parents, through grandparents, through siblings. Some need comes in their life and they're not a follower of the Lord, and so they contact that person who is a follower of the Lord to go to the God that they don't serve through a surrogate, someone who does serve the living God. But the God of heaven and earth holds each one of us accountable personally. In the most important decision of life, salvation is offered individually. There's no heavenly HMO plan. There's no heavenly, if you will, Obamacare plan that everybody slides into. The decision to follow Christ has to be made personally, one-on-one, each person before their God. God only deals on a one-to-one basis. And so here we have Zedekiah sending a messenger to go talk to the prophet, to avoid that confrontation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, beginning in verse 6, says this: "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This portion of Scripture is familiar to all of us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," that's an individual term, it's collective individual, if you would, "but whoever," whichever person would believe upon him, "whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice in verse 18 of that passage, it says, he who believes, again, a singular person, not the collective people that believe, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Certainly that could be said of Zedekiah, as well as many others. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, I see Zedekiah there. Lest my deeds become exposed, I'll send a messenger, this Pasher, and I'll send him to Jeremiah, lest my deeds should be exposed. Verse 21 of John chapter 3 says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Zedekiah believed he was in the Jehovah HMO plan with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, but his personal premium had not been paid. It had lapsed. In fact, it had really never been punched at all. They were saved, and he wasn't, and he would not be included. And anyone who thinks they can come to Christ on that package plan will find the same sorry truth. Verse 3, chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then you shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings, who sit on the throne of David. In other words, Zedekiah, walk in righteousness, as your forefather did, as your forefathers did, those who were men of faith. You'll experience my blessing as they did. If you will walk with me as they did, no invading army will come through the gates of this city and sit on David's throne. The kingdom of Judah had become little more than a Visa gold card for the kings. It was an opportunity for them to take the riches that God had given the people and usurp them for their own gain, to bring glory to themselves. They had plundered their own people for personal gain. I was watching a biography this week on the History Channel, or it might have been Netflix, I can't remember, but it's the story of Herod the Great. I'm already in the Christmas season, and I'm thinking about things like that, and I saw that this was on there, and so I thought, well, I'm going to watch this story about Herod the Great to see what they had to say about him. He ruled as king of Judah under Rome during the birth of Jesus, as you recall, and we'll be looking at the Christmas story in a few weeks here. He was there when the wise men came to come in to see the Christ child. He was an astounding architect. He built Masada in the temple that bore his name in Jerusalem, the temple that was there when Jesus was there with his disciples, and he talked about how that terrible things were going to happen to that temple, and they couldn't imagine such a thing happening to such a glorious edifice as that. But he was so paranoid over losing everything that he had, he taxed the people so heavily that to pay the taxes to Rome, but also to enlarge his own coffers and build these things that would bring him glory. And he was so paranoid over losing it all that he had his favorite wife killed, and he had his sons choked to death. Can you imagine such a thing? I guess I won't describe that this morning. The movie is very descriptive, and it's more descriptive probably than what we need this morning. But he had his sons choked to death. This paranoia is behind his decision to have all the infant males killed when he was fearful that a new king was to be born according to Scripture. And his thought was, this kingdom is my kingdom. This kingdom is for me. But the king was not to have the kingdom before him. He was to be a shepherd, a protector, a provider, one to rule for the benefit of the people as God's human representative on earth. Around the world, though, and throughout history, and even in our day, we see the abuses of kings and leaders over nations. And oftentimes they don't come truly to light until that king has been deposed somehow and they're left and find out that they've raided and ransacked and raped the country of everything of value. And so what we see in the life of Herod is not unusual. What we see in the life of Zedekiah is not unusual, but it is certainly ugly, and it's still going on today as kings take advantage of their citizens. Verse 5 continues and says, "But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited." Now, Gilead, there's a significance to those two places that God mentions through Jeremiah. Gilead was a beautiful pastoral country, more beautiful than Hamul, almost as beautiful as Iowa, but it was a beautiful part of the area that we call Palestine today. It had the rolling hills and the valleys and the creeks and the rivers and all those kinds of things. A beautiful, wonderful place to raise animals. It was just the picture of loveliness. And the head of Lebanon, he talks about Lebanon. Lebanon was the land up north that was full of forests, beautiful trees, gorgeous forests that were resources for all the lands around to be able to build the things that they needed to build. Such a beautiful, beautiful places. "For thus says the Lord in verse 6 to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will destroy my favorite place," God is saying, "my very favorite place on earth, because I can't bear your sins and your unfaithfulness." Now, we need to remember that God was the one who made this place, both of these places, Gilead and Lebanon. He's the one that made them beautiful and productive. It was his work. I want to digress for just a moment from the study. Sometimes a person or even a Christian organization or a church can begin to believe that God could never let them fall, judge them, or in any way turn away from them for their present unfaithfulnesses. After all, look at our history. Look at all we have accomplished for the kingdom, someone might say. He'll overlook our present condition of unfaithfulness. And yet, if history has proven anything to us, it's that that simply is not the case. Ministries fall. Pastors get caught or are outed by God. Elders, Sunday school teachers, worship leaders, missionaries fall. It's a serious matter for each individual follower of Christ to commit and recommit, or I should say it this way, it's a serious matter for all of us that know Christ, who walk with him, that we daily recommit our way to him. The song that we sing that catches all of us, every time we sing it, that verse that says, "Prone to wander, how I feel it. Lord, I know it. I'm prone to wander, Lord." We are all so prone to wander, and so it catches us up whenever we sing that song. And so it's imperative that each one of us who know Christ recommit our way to him daily, to be in communication with him, to let him bless us and bless our relationship with him. I'm not talking about losing salvation. That's a topic for another day. I'm talking about losing vibrancy and effectiveness and God's hand of blessing on our efforts and even our place to be able to have the privilege of serving him because of a failure to realize and practice that our lives are to be lived for his glory, not our own, and not to fulfill our passion, but to fulfill his passion. Every lasting good thing done by a church or a person was done by God's hand. It wasn't by man's hand. He privileges us to walk with us and allow him to use us, and he gives us the gifts and blesses us. But all of the good works that last are done by his hand. He's always been the power, and sometimes he allows us to participate, but the good stuff is done by him. He creates, you see, in a ministry, in a church, in a life, he creates a Gilead and a Lebanon. They're his creation. He loves his work, and so he's so gracious to let us serve him in his vineyard. But when his servants fail to honor him, taking the credit for what he's done, or making it a work for their own glory, he has every right to pull the plug. And he does. I may go too far in this next section this morning, but this has been on my heart recently. I probably should just let it sit between God and myself, but yet I can't seem to do that this morning. So I apologize ahead of time. I don't want this to become about me, but this is a personal thing that just has been on my heart. Sometimes being a pastor is a curse. Sometimes I envy you. Sometimes I envy the people that sit in the pew, not as lesser than me, but, and I don't feel that way at all because most of you, all of you, are more than I am. But I envy you, and here's how I envy you. You have the privilege or options on a Sunday morning to sit in the pew and listen or not listen. You can turn your head away. You can doze off. You can go for a little walk. You can just think about other things. And you can just, you can do that. And it's normal. I've done that before as I've sat in congregations as well, being taught. Sometimes I envy that because you see, I love this book and I hate this book. I love it because it's from God and it's beautiful, it's wonderful. But I hate it because it's convicting. It convicts me. You sit in here on a Sunday morning for an hour or an hour 20 minutes, depending on how breathy I am that Sunday morning. You get to decide whether or not you want to listen to me or believe me or whatever. I sit in my office for 25 hours a sermon, usually, and God beats me to death with this book. And I don't have the privilege of looking away or not thinking about it or just thinking about other things. I have to deal with it because he's given me the responsibility to teach it. So I have to understand it. And the problem about understanding it is the danger in understanding is that he just takes that then by his Holy Spirit and he just applies it to you. And you just get beat to death on it. Oftentimes, as you find things in your own life that need to be different, need to be changed. And so for that reason, sometimes it's a curse to be a pastor. Because what if God's called a pastor to do, he's forced to pay attention and understand. And so in my office at home and at the office at work that I'm not at very often here in town, but he challenges me with his word. He shares glorious truths. But all the while, the Holy Spirit is sometimes gently and sometimes heavily breaking my heart and forcing me to confront my own failures and weaknesses. I've been thinking a lot this last week specifically about what is a great man of faith. How do you become a great man? Now, I'm not talking about being one for glory. I'm just talking about how, in God's eyes, how do you become a great man? And we know the Lord says the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. We certainly know that. But I've been thinking a lot about, I want to be a great man for God. I don't necessarily want to be popular. I don't want to have a, well, I don't even know what I want to have. But my picture's not on the website. I don't want to go out and be noticed and things like that. I don't even like preaching at other churches, to tell you the truth. I want to preach here, but I want to be a great man in God's estimation. And I don't want to be a failure. And so this word and the relationship that we have with him is what helps keep us on the right path so that we don't become this byword of a Gilead and a Lebanon that used to be and now has become a city of desolation. Difficult thoughts. The Spirit does make application, and he does it sometimes in very difficult ways. Sometimes the things we study convict us. And you know what? When the Word of God convicts us, that's his grace. Sometimes we see it as a curse. Oh, I don't like that. Zedekiah didn't want to hear it. That's a curse. That makes me sad. I don't want to be sad. I'll send my pastor down there to go talk to Jeremiah. I don't want to be sad. The convicting word of God is a grace to us. It's a blessing to us because it helps protect us from horrible failure, keeps us from falling. Sometimes it's hard to receive, but when we act upon those things, the Lord makes those applications in our life and he brings great blessings to us. This morning I was studying, it was about 3:45 this morning when I was in my office and just getting up for the second time. And I was studying and just going over things. I got, my phone went boop, and I looked, picked it up, and it was a message from Dr. Liu. And this is the message he sent me. And he never sends me a message. I don't know what got into him this morning other than I needed it for the sermon. This is the message he sent. He said, "The branch of the vine does not worry and toil and rush here to seek for sunshine and there to find rain. No, it rests in union and communion with the vine. And at the right time and in the right way, it is the right fruit found on it. Let us so abide in the Lord Jesus that he produces that right fruit. And it was actually a quote from Hudson Taylor, the missionary Hudson Taylor. I don't know what possessed him to send that to me, but nevertheless, I was thinking about that and just thinking, God, I want to be great in your estimation. I don't want to be a landmark that said that used to be something and now it's nothing. I want to walk with you. Lord, help me stay connected to the vine. Let me heed the warnings that come from the Lord. Don't become a statistic. Verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against you, every one with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Look at verse 10. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Now this is no doubt an explanation, as Jeremiah is giving here. He's saying, don't get sad and upset about Josiah, who died. Josiah died. Don't be sad about him. What we need to be sad about is the ones, because of their failure, are going to be taken away and will never again see their homeland. Who you need to be sad about are the four kings that followed Josiah. The ones, because of their unfaithfulness, are going to experience horrible tragedy in their life. Weep for those because of their failures. They're losing it all. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, or another name for Shalom is Jehoahaz, and he's on your list over there also. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here any more. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work. You see, Zedekiah was doing that. He was forcing the citizens to build the things for him without pay. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. That's red. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? There's an interesting question. Zedekiah, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Are you the king because you live in a castle? Are you a king because you're wealthy and you have all the things that everybody else wants? Is that what makes you a king? Or are you a king because of that? It's so easy for a man or a woman to play a part, which is called a hypocrite in actor terminology, to dress, to speak, to act, to participate as if they were followers of God. But the truth is borne out in how a life is conducted. How is a life conducted? Does it reflect what's happened in a heart? Christ has done something supernatural. These kings sat in the seat of David and Josiah. They wanted the honor that was given to David. See, I sit on the throne, I must be a king. See, I wear a crown, I must be a king. See, I have a royal palace. But they weren't a king in heart. They walked in unrighteousness. They judged in unrighteousness. They were king only as an actor. In the end of verse 15, it says, did your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Interesting phrase. Was not this knowing me? What does that mean? It means that they walked this way because they really knew who God was. That's why they walked that way. It wasn't that they lived in a palace and they wore a crown and they had fancy robes. Was not knowing him walking in the way that he walks? Was not knowing him the way that God would treat the poor, as we're doing here today, and is Project 1-1 is going to be so lovingly serving the poor today? You see, the ones that know the Lord walk in ways that the Lord would walk if he was here on earth. They walk in ways like Jesus walked when Jesus was here upon the earth. That's if the one that really knows him walks in that way. Verse 18. And here Jeremiah jumps to another evil king, Jehoiakim, who ruled for 11 years. Verse 18, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. The prophecy was that this king Jehoiakim, when he died, he would not be honored in his death. In fact, his body would just be taken and thrown outside the city, I assume down into that valley of the Hinnom, like an old donkey that dies in the road, picked up by the side of the road, taken out to a place of refuse. That was the prophecy. And as we go through, we find out that that's exactly what did happen. He did not get buried in that way. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry for Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. And so God is, this indictment is going out to the entire land, to the most northern parts and the southern parts. Verse 21, I spoke to you in prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Interesting, God says, I spoke to you when you were well off, but you wouldn't pay attention to me. That's the way you've always been. Long as everything's going well, you got everything you want, you don't talk to me. I spoke to you then, tried to get your attention. You wouldn't listen to me. And that can be a snare for many today as well. Verse 22, the wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickednesses. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. As I live, says the Lord, he's going to speak to the King Jeconias here. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, another name for Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, though you were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face you, whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. I hope you can see these things as we read them. Jeconiah, though you were my signet ring, the thing that gave me power and authority and proved that I had power and authority, though you were that precious in my sight, and you were, I would take you off now, just take you off, and I'd hand it over to Nebuchadnezzar for your destruction. And the sense there, when you look at it in the original language, is that it wasn't even like, oh, rats. It was like, oh, here, casually handed away, no longer important. Verse 26, so I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? He had, by the way, Jeconiah has seven sons. And it says here in these last verses in this study here this morning, it says that none of those sons will sit on the throne. And as we get further into this month of Christmas, either next Sunday or the Sunday following, we'll talk about how this really was played out even in the genealogy of Christ as we study through that. Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, though he had seven sons, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. We'll look at that. I don't know what the Lord has spoken to you about this morning in these portions of Scripture, and I know what he speaks to me about. Sometimes I share them with you, sometimes with my wife, sometimes with my pastoral team, sometimes with my elders. Sometimes I'm just too embarrassed by it all, and I just talk about it with the Lord. But I don't know what the Lord spoke to you about this morning in this portion of Scripture, but I trust that he did. Let's make sure that we don't become a byword as a church or as individuals. A place of hissing where people walk by. But that we pursue him. We stay hungry for him. We long after him and we follow him. Let's do that all the days of our lives. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your word this morning, God. And Lord, you know how you wanted to apply the things that we looked at today. I would imagine that probably some of your applications had nothing to do with anything that I said this morning, because that's the way of your word. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it finds its flight from the pages of your word by the wings of the Spirit into the intimate places of our hearts. I pray, God, that you would complete whatever work you brought us here on this Sunday to complete in us. And that we wouldn't walk away with a hmm, but that we would walk away knowing what the message was for us, and we would walk in it. Lord, hold us close to yourself. Help us with our zeal and our own faithfulness to be true to you and to bring glory to you in the way that we serve you. Help us not to seek our own glory or our own passions, but help us long to follow after you, God. Make us into Gilead and Lebanon, those places of beauty in who you dwell. Lord, thank you for this today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.